being proud and having pridefulness in your life. Being proud of a young man like Drake. Proud of your children, your grandchildren, your church, your school. Proud of America, to be an American. These are things that are healthy and wholesome and godly too. But pridefulness is that kind of life where you say, I've done it all by myself. That's the difference between the kind of pride we're expressing with Drake and pridefulness. And the message that I have this morning is a parable on that very thing. We spent June looking at the parables of Jesus, and this is the last one that we'll do on parables. And in July, I want to focus my messages on men and women of the Bible who inspire our faith. So we're going to look at some from the Old Testament and a few from the New Testament of men and women that have shown us by their life what it means to be a faithful servant of God. And I want to thank you also again for your appreciation for me beginning my ministry here at Occidental Community Church. I look at my ministry very simply. There are three focuses in our ministry, I believe. Number one, for those who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we want to help you come to Him and trust Him to forgive you of your sins, to give you everlasting life. That's our main focus as we reach out. Secondly, if you are a Christian, we want to help you grow in Christ. We want you, when you come to church on Sunday morning and when you leave, to be more encouraged, more joyful, more educated, more aware of what it means to be a Christian. So we hope that that is happening in a service like this. And then, but above all, the glory goes to God above everything else. That's, we are here primarily to bring glory to God. It's not a man-centered, a woman-centered church. It's a Christ-centered church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's Christ's church. And so if it is Christ's church, He has the right to determine the agenda, doesn't He? And His agenda is right here in the Word of God, and that's what we follow. So thank you for your call, for me and for Sue. And Sue, thanks you from Romania, where she is right now. And I just had an email this morning before I came to church that they're about 10 hours ahead of us, so they've already had church. It takes them an hour to get to church in Romania. They spend about 2 or 3 hours in church and come home refreshed in the Lord. So she sends her greeting as well. To begin this morning, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, where we will look at a very short parable, but the brevity of the parable does not mean it is not significant for sure. Beginning in Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, or some versions say to himself. Okay, it's a matter of which word is really in the original text. Either one, it means the same thing. He was praying about this great Pharisee that I am. It wasn't about God, it was about him. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood up at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, if that was all Jesus taught, his audience would have concluded that of those two men, the one that left the temple justified was the Pharisee. Because in their eyes, there was no one more godly, more pious, more worthy of God's favor than the Pharisee. The very fact that he was one of the richest men in the community showed that God must bless him, because otherwise he wouldn't be so rich. And the most despised man in their community was the tax collector. Who likes the IRS auditor coming and saying, "You need to pay more taxes"? Secondly, he worked for Rome, so he was a traitor to the Jews. He worked for the country that was ruling over the Jews in their despotic way. And then thirdly, not only did he collect taxes from the people, which they owed the Roman government, and Jesus even said, pay taxes to whom tax are due, that's what God would want you to do, but then they collected more than they needed to line their own pockets. And so, next to the Pharisees, the other richest man in the town was the tax collector. But he was rich not because of God's blessing in the minds of the Jews, but because he cheated the Jewish people to get his wealth. So of those two men, the Jews hearing this would say, well, that's a no-brainer. It's the Pharisee whose prayer God heard, who God honored, and who went down justified. But this is the way that Jesus ends the parable. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, meaning the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Lord, help us to learn this simple, fundamental lesson of the Christian life, that we are not ever to exalt ourselves, but to humble ourselves before you. And then, Lord, you will, in the proper way and in the proper time, exalt us, if that be your will. We thank you for what we are about to learn. We thank you for the demonstration of this humility and this little boy, Drake, who stood before us and shared of his achievements, but of more than through his life, of what God is doing in his life. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's compare the prideful heart with the humble heart, because that's what this is all about. And when it really comes right down to it, there are only two categories of people in this world. The person who says, I find within myself all that I need for life, and I don't need God, I don't need any Savior, I don't need anyone else, I can do it by myself because I am capable of living my life and running my own life. That's one way we approach life. The other way is, I need God, because without him, I am unworthy, I am unable to live a life that pleases him. And the first evidence of a prideful heart, look at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Self-righteous. That's what self-righteous means. That my own righteousness is good enough. And if for some reason when I die there's a God in heaven and I have to stand before him, I can stand on my own righteousness and my own good deeds before God. And I think I'll make it. Many believe that. We have family members, don't you, that believe that? We do. I do. We have neighbors. We have people all around us that we work with, that we go to school with, that are in our communities, that are self-righteous. Now, they're not self-righious in the sense of maybe being, they might be good neighbors, they might be generous people, they might be kind people, but a self-righteous attitude says, I don't need God. I don't need a Savior. And this parable is told to some who are confident in that kind of righteousness. And here we go here. It's not working. Can you, Russ, this isn't working. Can you move me ahead? Oh, there we go. Okay. The Pharisees, Jesus, in just the verse just before the verses you're seeing on the screen, Jesus was saying this, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then this verse, the Pharisees who love money. I need to move this music stand, so because I'm reading off of this screen here as you're reading off of that one back there. Here we go. I'll read off of my sheet here too. The Pharisees who love money heard all of this, the verse I just quoted, and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued, you know what? Yeah, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Some of you remember back in the 70s, the Watergate scandal. Some of you weren't born, but most of you were. When Richard Nixon had to resign from being president in disgrace because he and some of his men were caught breaking into the Watergate Hotel and stealing secrets from the Democrats and so forth and so on. And many of the men that were involved in that scandal were put in prison. And two of them, I want to contrast to show you that the parable we've just read really is kind of exemplified in these two men. One was Chuck Colson, who went to prison as an unbeliever, not a Christian. And in prison, he heard the gospel and he repented and he mourned over his sin and he gave his life to Christ and he wrote a book called Born Again. And when he was released from prison, he served Christ to the day he died. He died just, I think, a couple years ago. Great man of God who realized that without God, I am nothing, but with God, all things are possible. The other man, one of the other men that went to prison was G. Gordon Liddy. G. Gordon Liddy became hardened. He wasn't a believer when he went in, and he didn't come out a believer, came out harder than ever. And then he became a radio talk show host. I think he still is back in the East Coast somewhere. But here's what G. Gordon Liddy said. "I found within myself all that I need and all that I will ever need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in G. Gordon Liddy. And G. Gordon Liddy has never failed me yet." That's the attitude. That's the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisee who stands up. And because he was confident in his own righteousness, he wasn't standing praying a prayer of need, but a prayer of boastfulness. Look at me. The second thing that demonstrates a prideful heart, he looks down on others. Some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Self-righteousness often leads to the second thing. When you're self-righteous, you tend to look down on others who aren't as righteous as you are in your own thinking. Some of you also are old enough to remember the TV comedy All in the Family with Archie Bunker and Edith, his wife. That show made me laugh, not because of the kind of man that Archie Bunker was, because he was one of those men who thought very highly of himself and was quite prejudiced against a number of people. And I remember one episode when his son-in-law, who he didn't like very much, was saying, "Archie, you are such a hypocrite. Edith, how can you live with this man? You are so prejudiced." He said, "What do you mean I'm prejudiced? I'm not prejudiced." And his son-in-law began to list off the people that he was prejudiced against. And there were some racially, a whole list of about a half a dozen. And finally, Archie Bunker says, "I'm not prejudiced. What do you mean prejudiced? I love all these inferior people. I love them all." And the funny thing about this is not that that attitude is funny, looking down and saying others, but how blind people like this are of their own hypocrisy and their own pridefulness. They're not even aware of how foolish they appear to other people. And this Pharisee was one who found his own esteem in finding others that were worse than him. If your self-esteem is based upon others that are worse off than you, that's not a very healthy self-esteem. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, "Be careful how you judge, because when one is engaged on looking down on others, he cannot at the same time look up to God." Good word from C.S. Lewis. The third thing that, as we go through the parable, To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Then the two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Someone who was self-righteous is one who worships in vain. Now notice in the prayer that he prays, the word I is used five times or four times, and God is used once because the focus was on himself. He was praying about himself, and a person who is prideful doesn't necessarily avoid church or even avoid praying, and he might even appear to be the most pious and godly of all, but God knows the heart. Let's go to the next one here. There we go. Did I do that or did you do that, Russ? Okay. here in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips outwardly, but their hearts inwardly are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. They worship me in vain. What does it mean to worship in vain? What does it mean to take the name of God in vain? I used to think as a boy, taking the name of God in vain where my friends were using God's name in profanity. Well, that's not really what taking God's name in vain is. That's maybe one way, but taking God's name in vain means using God's name when your heart's not in it. Praying in Jesus' name when you don't even mean your prayer. Saying you are a Christian when you're not truly in your heart a Christian. Using God's name for your own purposes when your heart isn't in it. That's worshiping in vain, taking God's name in vain. And this is what this man was doing, this Pharisee was doing, because he was praying about himself or to himself and not God. Moving on, I thank thee that I'm not like all the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector I'm standing next to, as he's saying. So the prideful spirit feels superior to everyone else. This prayer reflects the prayer taught to Jewish boys. Next one up here, Russ. Every Jewish boy from the time he was little was taught this prayer to pray every day. And it goes like this. My God, I thank thee that I was not born a Gentile, but a Jew. Not a slave, but free. And not a woman, but a man. If you know anyone that was raised in the Jewish faith, ask them. And if they were raised in the Jewish faith, they were taught to pray this prayer every day. This is from the Jewish prayer book. But look what Christ does for us when we turn to him. Next one. This is from Galatians 3, 27 and 28, where Paul is writing. And again, that prayer, he's thanking God for three things. Born a Gentile, not a Jew. Free, but not a slave. And a man, but not a woman. And here's what Galatians 3, 27 and 28 says. All of you who are baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is neither Jew or Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. That prayer is repudiated clause by clause. And in Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no racial discrimination in Christ. It matters not what your race is, where your ancestors came from. There is no slave or free, no social discrimination. Doesn't matter what your social standing in the community is, whether you're the richest person in the world or you're a homeless person living out in a tent or in your car. That does not matter in Christ. Or there's no gender discrimination. It doesn't matter male or female. Male or female, you don't get favor with God because you're of one gender or the other. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so this prayer of the Pharisee is reflective of the fact he was taught that men have an advantage over women, and Jews over Gentile, and free men over slaves. And he embraced that in his faith. And Jesus is saying, no longer, no longer, because in Christ, all those barriers that divided people are now broken down. Praise God for that. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we learn at an early age to compare ourselves favorably to others. I saw this cute little cartoon of a boy who was showing his grandmother his kindergarten picture at the end of the year. And he was pointing out, and he's saying, this is Robert. He hits other people. This is Stephen. He never listens to the teacher. This is Sally. She's always talking. And this is Mark. He cries a lot. And Grandma, there's me, just sitting there like a good boy, minding my own business. Oh, I could just see kids do that. And that's cute as a little boy, but you know, if we let children grow up with this thing that in order to feel good about yourself, find someone who's worse off than you and then compare yourself to them. That's not good. We need to find our self-esteem in Jesus Christ alone. We are in Him, and we are new creatures. The old has passed away, all the new has come. That's my new identity. I'm in Christ Jesus. Well, one more, and then we'll go on to the tax collector. The last thing is, he says this, after saying, I'm not like all these other men and like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. A Pharisee was required to fast once a week. He said, I do it twice as often as I should, and I give a tenth of all that I get. Next one, Russ. Jesus said in Matthew 23:23-24, speaking to teachers of the law and Pharisees, just like this man. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. Meaning, I mean, you tithe even before you put salt on your food. A tenth of that goes to God. Because, well, they didn't use salt necessarily, but the dill, the mint, the dill, and the cumin. You even go so far as to tithing the minutest thing you've got, and yet you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter. It's not wrong to tithe everything without neglecting the former. You blind guides. Not only are you blind, you're leading others into your blindness, your guides. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Rather foolish thing to do, but that's what they were doing. And so there's a demonstration of the prideful heart. And again, remember this, as Jesus is telling the story, the Jews are sitting there admiring this man. I wish I could be like that. That's the kind of man I want to be. Because to them, these were the epitome of moral virtue in the community and godliness. But the tax collector stood at a distance. The humble heart feels unworthy to stand before God. Next one, Russ. In Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 and 17, written by David, he's saying, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, when we talk about breaking someone's spirit, that sounds very almost negative. But when God breaks our spirit, it's not the spirit. He's breaking that rebellious spirit. It's the self-righteous spirit that God breaks through and makes us contrite and humble before Him. Then He could take that life and remold it and reshape it into the person He wants us to be. I read this little piece from an article that talks about how psychology, which supposedly is trying to help us understand the human nature and what makes us whole and healthy and smart. This particular magazine, Psychology Review, reported three researchers' findings after 150 studies in psychology. And after 150 studies in psychology and criminology, that too much self-esteem is worse than too little. One of the authors of the study said this: "You've got a whole lot of people running around with seriously inflated egos who come crashing to earth all the time." The study found that aggressive, violent, and hostile people, such as neo-Nazis, wife beaters, and members of the Ku Klux Klan, consistently express favorable views of themselves. The study suggests that standard psychotherapy, which attempts to raise the self-esteem of violent people, and that's true, people working with criminals and people that have committed violent crimes, one of the things that has often been said, they don't have a very good self-esteem, so we need to build up their self-esteem so they won't do these things. So this study says that the standard psychotherapy, which attempts to raise the self-esteem of violent people, may actually be harmful. These people are often violent precisely because they already believe themselves to be superior beings. The study concludes perhaps it would be better to try instilling modesty and humility. When will the world catch up to God? When will our society understand that in God's word we have the very essence of what it means to be a healthy, productive, law-abiding, good citizen of this country? And I thought that was very interesting. To see they're finally beginning to realize that we're doing more harm trying to make people feel better about themselves when we need to humble them and make them realize that they're not all that they think they are. The humble spirit not only feels unworthy before God, because it says the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even go in close. If he were in church, he'd be on the back row. So you back row people, you're where you should be. he wouldn't go close to the temple, because the closer you came, the more you assumed that you were a righteous person. He stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. A humble person recognizes his guilt. He wouldn't look up to heaven, because then he'd be looking into the face of God. When you want your child, when your child has done wrong, and you go in to talk to your child isn't looking you right in the eye. He's looking down like that. And you have to say, look at me. We need to work on something here. And you want to look him in the eye, because there's a lot to be seen when you look someone in the eye. And this man wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was too humble to even look to God. He recognizes his guilt. And then the parable goes on to say, but he beat his breast. He beat his breast. He was beating his breast, mourning his own sinfulness. Jesus said, blessed are they who mourn. And he meant this about mourning over my condition without God. Mourning. Because mourning your sin is the first step in repenting of your sin. If you don't mourn of it, if you're not sorry for it, if you're not mortified by your sin, you're never going to leave it and repent of it and move on. This man beat his breast. Charles Spurgeon, the great great English preacher, once told a story about a prince who lived in a nation where people loved him. And he loved his people so much so that he even went into the prisons and visited those that were in prison. And he was in prison one day, and talking to the men that were in this prison, they were all saying to him, oh, prince, I shouldn't be here. I didn't get a fair trial. I was accused falsely. I'm not to blame. Finally, he met a man in prison who said, oh, prince, I have done wrong. I deserve my punishment. I'm the one who has sinned against you and against my country and against my God. And the prince said, you despicable man, what are you doing in here with all these other good men? You're going to corrupt them. I want the guards to free you and let you go because you don't belong here with these other men, upstanding citizens of our nation. You know, the Prince of Peace is standing with a pardon in his hand for you and for everyone else, saying, if you are willing to acknowledge your sinfulness, I have the pardon right here. It's ready to go. Just receive it and you're free. And that's the wonderful thing about our Lord. It doesn't matter what you've done, how often you've done it, who you've done it to, what the world thinks of you, Christ is there to pardon you of your sin. And this man, as he looks up to God, he says, Lord, as he beat his breast, have mercy on me. Now, my version says a sinner, but in the Greek text, the pronoun the sinner is actually, it's the a definite pronoun is the sinner, meaning I'm the sinner. I'm the one. No one else. I'm not looking around. I'm the sinner here standing praying before you. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Another version in James, the last one, if you would, Russ, James 4, 8 to 10, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's the message of the gospel. And that's the message that we here at Occidental Community Church are to proclaim to others. That's the message you're to take with you wherever you go, with your friends and your neighbors and your classmates, that we have a God who loves us so much that he's willing to not overlook our sin, but remove our sin and himself pay the penalty for our own sin that we might be free. Let me finish. I meant to put this on the screen, but I didn't get it up there. But this wonderful, wonderful thought by Charles Hodge, the Bible scholar and teacher, he said this, God's grace humbles a man without degrading him, and it exalts a man without inflating him. I love that. God's grace humbles a man without degrading him, and exalts a man without inflating him. That's the grace of God. I hope that all of you know the grace of God. And if you don't, if you're not a Christian, I assume all of you are, we're here to help you on that path to becoming a Christian and showing you what it takes to go from being lost to being saved, from having an eternity where you know there's nothing good ahead of you to an eternity where even when this world is over, the best is yet to come in heaven. We'd like to share Christ with you. But if you are a Christian, God bless you. We hope you've been encouraged today. We hope you go forth to serve God and to do it in a humble way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this simple parable. I pray, Lord, that we will understand what it means to be humble before you. What it means, Lord, to mourn over our sin. But also what it means to rejoice in the freedom and the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you're doing in our church, Lord, in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to exalt you and to lift you up and to glorify you in our lives and everything we say and do. May the glory be yours, Lord, this day and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.